So, as we have seen in our study of 1 Peter, one of the central themes is suffering. All throughout the text, we see the suffering of those that this was originally written to, the audience that Peter sent this letter to, and we also see the suffering of Christ, which is something we will be going over this evening. There are quite a few passages that talk about our suffering as believers, and I'd just like to quickly run through those. You could follow along if you would like. Beginning in the very first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, it's written to the elect exiles. So these are people who are in exile for their faith. Later on in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There were all kinds of suffering going on within the Christian community. Later on in chapter 2, verse 11, again, calling them sojourners and exiles. In chapter 3, what Pastor Jeremy went over last week in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil," implying that they were receiving evil for things that they have done. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that they have been maligned. They have been spoken of in a very negative way. Again, verse 12 in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So again, fiery trials for those who are in the faith. In verse 14, they were insulted. And in verse 16, they were suffering as a Christian. Christian was not a term of affection when it first came around. So there was all kinds of suffering going on in this time. And even now, we see the suffering that we might face here in America. It's not as bad as in other places, but you might be insulted or mocked for your faith in Christ. But the point of the passage this evening is to show the significance of Christ's suffering, what that meant, why he suffered. He suffered to bear our sin. He suffered to rescue us from hell, where we deserve to go for our sin. He brought us safely into eternal life, into a new life with him. And he shows us that we have victory in any suffering that we might face. So again, reading verse 18 in 1 Peter 3, it says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We see that Christ unjustly suffered for sinners. He faced an unjust suffering for the unjust. And in this passage, there are multiple attributes as to why this took place, why he did these things. To begin, it says, "For Christ also suffered." Also, he suffered like we suffer. Back when we were going through Hebrews, it says that he suffered in the way that we did, that he might be our mediator or our advocate to the Father. And here it says suffered. In some translations, it says, "For Christ also died for sin." This word here could be translated either way because it means suffering unto death. Suffering until you are dead. Christ paid the ultimate price for those who believe in him. He died for us, for the glory of the Father. It also says here that he died once. His sacrifice was only once, and it was complete. There is not a continuous sacrifice. There is not a continuous outpouring of blood on an altar. He was sacrificed once, and his work is finished. In Hebrews, in multiple places, it says, "once for all." He died once. There are those that believe he did not die, which we'll discuss a bit later. There are those that believe that there is a continuous sacrifice being made, and as if we could invoke Christ to continually outpour his blood for our sin. Anything that we add to the gospel of grace, anything we add to the finished work that Christ completed once, is completely wrong. Anything added, Peter and Paul dealt with these things in their day. In Galatians, in the letter that Paul writes, we see that there was something else that they were adding to the gospel of grace, circumcision. You had to be circumcised for these things. Whether it is circumcision or saying that Christ must be sacrificed over and over again, Paul says that anyone that adds to this gospel is accursed, anathema, damned. It is the work of Christ alone, the finished work, once, that saves us. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. He suffered for sin, not his own. He was sinless. He was perfect. He never once committed a sin. From the time he was born to the time of his final breath, he was perfect. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we'll read exactly that. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It was our sin that he bore on the cross, because he had none. He took our place. It then says, the righteous for the unrighteous, or in, again, some translations, the just for the unjust. He took our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we won't turn there, but it says that he who knew no sin, that is Christ, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, he did not truly become sin, because if he actually became our sin, he would no longer be God. He would cease to be God. But he paid that penalty. He paid that debt. He took on that debt so that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. It says that he might bring us to God. He has reconciled us to the Father. Again, we won't turn there, but in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His suffering and his death had a purpose. He did not die for nothing. He died that he might bring us to God, that we might glorify him. In the end of verse 18, it states, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So while Christ's physical life ceased, he, in fact, died. His spiritual life continued. Some believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, but I believe that this is talking about the Spirit of Christ. His spirit was made alive. Being put to death in the flesh, like I said before, he truly died. There are those that believe that it was just a coma, or he was never actually crucified. That event never took place. But if Christ did not die, then we are still dead in our sin. And if he was not raised, then we have no hope. And made alive in the Spirit. So what does this mean when it says that his Spirit was made alive? At one point during his crucifixion, during that period of time that he took on the wrath of God for those who believe in Christ, he was separated from the Father to pay for sin, but he returned from settling that debt. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, We'll be turning to a few Gospels to piece these things together. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it says this: "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And as I said last week, before we entered into a time of prayer, this is the only prayer that Jesus Christ cried out to the Father where he did not call him Father." Turning with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" So in order for his spirit to be made alive, it had to have died at some point. Otherwise, this would not be written in Scripture that he was made alive. And finally, in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So at his death, at the crucifixion, the payment was complete. When Christ died, the work was finished. In verse 19, it then goes on to say, "In which," that is, in his spirit, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." So after he finished this work and he died and was made alive in his spirit, Christ went to proclaim victory. He went and proclaimed. This was not a message of salvation. He was not going to declare the gospel, for one, because if you believe that he went to speak with demons, which we will discuss here later on, they cannot receive salvation, so there would be no point. And there would be no point in going to the humans that might be there. And again, that's something we will touch on here in a while. But he went to herald the fact that he was victorious over all of his enemies. Satan, demons, everything was under him because he was victorious in his death. Which brings us to the spirits in prison. This is a highly debated text. There are multiple views on this passage in particular. After much studying and prayer and seeking out commentaries and counsel from men who are much wiser than I am, I believe that this message was for those who have sought to destroy the purposes of God in Christ from the beginning. He went to proclaim victory to demons who were imprisoned. Now, the word here used for spirits is not once in the New Testament used to speak of a human being. If he were referring to humans, he would have used the same word that is used in verse 20 when it says, "in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." That word for persons is referring to the human soul. So if he was going to humans, then why would he have not used this word? He used a word that was specifically for angelic beings in this passage. He then goes on to say, they formerly did not obey. And this is where we might open up a can of worms. The spirits described here are bound because they overstepped God's limitations. They sought strange flesh. Now, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Hopefully, we're not here for too long. But this is the time and what took place in which Peter is writing about, those that are bound. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God that saw the daughters of man were attractive. Excuse me. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we're not going to spend too much time on the Nephilim, the men of renown, the mighty men. But these were not natural human beings that are being discussed here. Again, there are different views on this, but I believe that when it's speaking of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the sons of God is speaking of fallen angels, angelic beings. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when it talks about the sons of God, it is not referring to, again, humans, but angelic beings. And again, if it were stating that these were men who took on unbelieving wives, then it would say sons of men took daughters of men. And the reason that these demons or these spirits are bound is because, again, they overstep God's limitations. They possessed men and had relations with women. This was perversion. It was sexual immorality. As I said before, demons, Satan, are those who have sought to destroy the purposes of God in Christ from the beginning. They did these things because, first and foremost, they are evil, but their purpose was to destroy the messianic line. Now, there are those that would disagree with this because the reason for the flood and the judgment of man was because of man. So they dispute this because it's not clarified that it was because of what these demons were doing that the judgment came. But as we see here in verse 5 of Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They willingly participated in these activities. They desired these things. We see that even after this, man was willing to commit this perversion. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Now, this is when the Lord has sent angels to Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 4, it says this, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. They wanted to sexually abuse these angels. So we see in both ways, men seeking strange flesh in angels and angels seeking to have those relations with men. This is why these men are bound. And as I said, a earlier, a false view of this passage states that Christ went to preach repentance and salvation to the humans that were imprisoned. This contradicts all Scripture. Now, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't use historical documents. We don't use anything else but Scripture to interpret Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And this is just one of many verses that make it clear that man has one chance of salvation, and that is in this life. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, period. There is no second chance." In light of all of these things, I probably could have spent much more time on those passages. It could be a whole sermon series discussing that. But I would like for us to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, to bring us back to the purpose of why Peter has brought these things to our minds. This is not a rabbit trail. He has a purpose in bringing up these things. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 state, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or in it, that is, the cross. No matter what your view is, the goal of this was a proclamation of victory over sin, hell, death, all things. He has subjected all things to him. Rulers and authorities, everything else is subjected to Christ. Turning back to 1 Peter chapter 3, reading again the second portion of verse 20 and verse 21, "Who were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Christ is the ark of our salvation. He has brought us safely through the judgment. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponding to the preparation of the ark, those that were brought safely through the water. In this analogy, the water is judgment. Those who were in the water were drowned, were killed for their sin against God. And the ark represents salvation. Those who were in the ark were saved from judgment. Peter then says, "Not as a removal of dirt from the body." The baptism is not physical. Again, another heretical teaching or false teaching is something called baptismal regeneration. There are those that believe just by getting baptized in a trough or a river or anything else, even being sprinkled or dipped, anything like that, immediate salvation. You can't lose it. And this is not true. This is what Peter is saying. He is not saying this is physically about water baptism or metaphorically about water baptism. Water baptism has nothing to do with this. And anyone that believes that this passage might be talking about this, you can just ask them one question. Who were the ones who got wet? The ones who drowned? The ones who were in the judgment? The ones who were saved stayed completely dry. So what would a physical water baptism have to do with this? It makes absolutely no sense. This baptism or immersion, and this is where things get confused because baptism is a transliterated word. It's not actually a word in English. It truly means immersion. It's speaking of an immersion into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And we will see the baptism that we are talking about. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This immersion is into Christ, the ark. He has saved us from judgment because we are in him. He is the one that has taken on the penalty and has brought us through the judgment to eternal life. He has brought us to this new life. Back in 1 Peter 3, it then says, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the work of Christ, we recognize our filth, plead to be forgiven, and enter into covenant with the Father. That is what this appeal is. It is a contract or a covenant. And we can only enter into this covenant when we recognize how filthy and wretched we are and how much we need Christ, and that he is the only means of salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 22, the author says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In order to come to him to appeal for a good conscience, we need to recognize we have an evil conscience. And it is only by the perfect work of Christ that we can come, that we can even recognize that we are sinners in need of this. And finally, in verse 21, it states, and in fact, with all the rest taken out, you could read verse 21 as baptism, which now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of our immersion and because of his resurrection, we have life. We have not just been forgiven of our sin, but we have been given the righteousness of Christ, that we might stand before the Father and be able to make this appeal and not be destroyed. And finally, in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ now sits at the right hand of God. This is the place of power. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the power and the majesty that is the right hand of God. Again, we see he sits there. He sits because his work is finished. Through the path of unjust suffering, Christ was exalted. In his humiliation, he received exaltation. When he humbled himself, he was exalted to the highest place above angels, above everything in all of creation. Suffering is the path of victory. Our hope is in the suffering and the victory of Christ. So when we face suffering, we can remember that there is the hope of the victory that Christ has given us. And we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And in these final verses, we see that it is an honor and a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Romans 8, beginning in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. And finally, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So the thought that I will leave you with is, Christian, how do you view suffering? Do you rejoice in suffering? And as I said a month ago, as we talked about unjust suffering and those who are in authority over us, to welcome imprisonment, death, anything else that may come for our faith in Christ. Not to say that our feelings will be excited and happy about those things coming, but do we have an attitude that even in the worst suffering that we might face, we can look at someone and say, yes, I am suffering greatly, but I have hope because Christ was victorious in his suffering. And because of his suffering, I do not have to face ultimate suffering in hell. I am no longer under the wrath of God. Any suffering I face in this life is a grace because of what he has done for me. And to those here tonight who do not know the Lord, you remain in judgment. You remain under the wrath of God. I pray that you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You may not have another opportunity. Noah preached for 120 years and had no converts. No one came to faith. And then one day, after mocking him for all of that time, the waters came and they were drowned. Do not waste this opportunity. If you are here, pray that you might be saved for the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to suffer for the glory of Christ, for the glory of your name. We thank you that we know from your word that one day we will all be victorious if we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, in what he has done, in the work he completed, that he finished. I pray that we would search the scriptures to know you more, to know more of what Christ has done, the victory that we have, that we might have an assurance of this faith that you have graciously given. I pray that any knowledge or understanding you give us would not puff up, but it would build up. It would build us in our love for you and our love for others. And that not just in our suffering, but in the suffering of our brothers and sisters, we would encourage them with the victory of Christ. Father, we love you, and I pray that if anyone was saved this evening, they would share that we might rejoice with them in salvation. And I pray that you would use your word to continue to do your work and your will, and that it would never be about us. We love you, Father. We praise you. It's in the mighty, holy name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.